James chapter 2. I've entitled this Salvation by Works. And if you were here on June 16th, then you need to make sure that you can follow along and make sure that you retained all this in the last couple months. Check your memory banks. James chapter 2. Every time I attempt to talk to somebody about the fact that good works are not necessary for salvation, about the fact that a person is saved by what they believe, by faith alone, and not by what they do, James 2 always enters into the conversation. People say, what about James? In James 2:14, and the Greek reads this way, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Faith cannot save him, can it? The translation just given is based on the original Greek and is critical to a correct interpretation. See, the form of the question which James asks in the last part of the verse is one which expects a negative response. The expected answer from James' point of view would be, no, faith can't save him. This verse has been appealed to over the centuries to support the idea that works are necessary for eternal life. This could very well be one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. It's surrounded by much confusion and multiple interpretations. This verse in James caused Martin Luther, that great reformer, to call the book of James the Epistle of Straw, and even question its inclusion into the canon of Scripture. Martin Luther said, I don't think James belongs in the Scripture. Well, the problem here is that James seems to be contradicting the biblical teaching of salvation by faith alone. He seems to be contradicting the Reformation principle of sola fide. Faith alone. Look what James says in James 2:14. He says, faith cannot save him, can it? 2:17, he says, thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. 2:20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James says, without a doubt, works are necessary for salvation. That's clearly what James is saying here. Now let me ask you this. Do you hold to the verbal inspiration of Scripture? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? If you do, then you must admit that something is wrong here. Either Scripture is contradicting itself, or we're interpreting something wrong. Now which one of those are you more comfortable with? Huh? Either Scripture is contradicting itself, or we're interpreting something wrong. James is not discussing a doctrine of salvation which is based on faith alone. James insists that works are necessary for salvation. Many interpreters have seen James as standing in opposition to the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone, and I'm sure you can understand that. Turn over with me to the book of Romans. Let's see what Paul had to say about justification, and then you'll understand what I'm talking about here, hopefully, and the idea of there being a seemingly contradiction here. Romans 3:24. It says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that talks about our redemption is by grace. Verse 25, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness because of His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. All right, Paul says that a man is justified by faith apart from any works. Now, does that sound like it's a little bit different than what James is saying? Look at Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, does that sound like it contradicts James 2:14? Sure does. It sounds that way anyway. James says that faith alone cannot save. Paul says faith alone does save. Paul says it's all of faith. Paul says works play no part. Look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul says that justification is by faith alone. Look at Romans 11:6. Romans 11:6 says, and if by grace, then it's no longer works. He's saying, if you're saved by grace, then you're not saved by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. That makes sense, doesn't it? He's saying here that grace and works are mutually exclusive. If salvation is by grace, then works play absolutely no part. Now, can you understand why people have a problem reconciling James and Paul? James says faith alone cannot save. Paul says faith alone saves. Martin Luther, using Romans, began the Reformation on the principle sola fide, faith alone. No wonder he called James a strawy epistle. James clearly states that works are necessary for salvation. Now, many expositors have tried to harmonize James and Paul, but all harmonizations with the doctrine of sola fide are awkward and forced. Guthrie wrote this, it may well be that James is correcting a misunderstanding of Paul, or vice versa. But it cannot be said that James and Paul are contradicting each other. Now, does that make you feel better? What is the difference? He says they may be correcting one. In other words, Paul didn't understand and James was correcting him. Now, he says they're not contradicting each other. Okay, they're correcting each other. So what he is saying is one of these guys is wrong and the other one's straightening him out. Well, what happens to inspiration then? How can an inspired writer of God's Word be wrong? The Bible, all of it, folks, is God's inspired, inerrant Word. Zodiates wrote, Paul and James do not stand face to face fighting against each other, but back to back fighting opposite foes. If you're fighting opposite foes, aren't you really fighting against each other? I mean, if James is fighting the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, and Paul is fighting the doctrine of grace alone, then James is fighting Paul. Albert Barnes, commenting on James 2:14, writes this, he doubtless had in his eyes those who abused the doctrine of justification by faith by holding that good works are unnecessary to salvation, provided they maintain an orthodox belief. As this abuse probably existed in the time of the apostles, and as the Holy Ghost saw that there would be danger that the later times, the great and glorious doctrine of justification by faith would be thus abused, it was important that the error should be rebuked and that the doctrine should be distinctly laid down. Now listen, I'm still quoting Barnes. Barnes says this, that good works are necessary to salvation. Barnes says, we've got to understand that. The apostles, therefore, in the question before us, implicitly assert that faith would not profit at all unless accompanied with a holy life. And this doctrine he proceeds to illustrate in the following verses. That's from Barnes' notes on the New Testament, James through Jude, page 42. So Barnes is saying here, good works are necessary for salvation. And my immediate question when someone says that is, okay, how many good works? Listen, we're talking heaven or hell, aren't we? I don't want it to be vague. How many good works do I have to do? And what are they? I mean, you got to be specific here. If good works are necessary, does anybody here want to take a chance and end up in hell because they didn't do, if they just would have done one more thing, they could have been all right? You know? I mean, really. So the line, I mean, if good works are necessary, there has to be a line somewhere that you have to have at least this many good works. That's why when you start putting the good works in there, you end up in trouble, folks, because it's too subjective. I remember in the teen group, I asked them, you know, what does a person have to do to be saved? And they said, well, you got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, what else? That ill? The other kid said, no, you got to read your Bible. I said, okay, in order to be saved, you got to believe on Christ and you have to read your Bible. I said, how much do you have to read? They were like, well, you got to read it every day. I said, how much do you have to read? A chapter, two chapters, three chapters? I mean, again, if it's just something you have to do, how much do I have to do it? I want to know. I don't want to read two chapters a day every day and end up in hell when if I had just read three, I'd have been all right. See, according to Mr. Barnes, we're saved by faith plus works. In other words, we are earning our way into heaven by our good works. Barnes' statement, faith would not profit at all unless accompanied with a holy life, is probably held by most folks in the church today. Most people have that view. That listen, you know, if you want to get into heaven, you got to believe, but then you have to do certain things. Johnstone writes this, that faith can save a man and that nothing else can, is written throughout the Scriptures as with a pencil of light. I agree wholeheartedly. The Scriptures clearly teach that salvation is by faith alone. Now, because of the conflict between James and Paul, a desperate effort has been made to avoid the impact of James 2:14 by translating it as that faith, the New American Standard, or such faith, the New NIV, indicating that there's a kind of faith that doesn't save you. Translating it this way is an unjustified exaggeration of the article of previous reference. In the Greek, it has nothing to commend it here. The article of previous reference says that since there is a definite article with faith, the faith, ten piston, we can substitute words such as that faith or such faith. With abstract nouns like faith or love, the article is perfectly normal when the noun is used as the subject. So the construction of James 2:14 is identical to that found in James 1:4. Look at James 1:4. It says, but let patience have its perfect work. You see, the construction is the same, but no one attempts to translate this as, but let that patience, or let such patience have its perfect work. But the same construction is there. The same construction is found in 1 Corinthians 13:4 that says, love suffers long. But we don't translate it, that love or such love suffers long. In James 2, the definite article also occurs with faith in verses 17, 18, 20, 22, and 26. The attempt to single out 2:14 for specialized treatment, I think, carries its own refutation. I mean, it's foolish. One verse we're going to say, okay, in this verse you have to, it means that or such. Why are they trying to change what James is saying? They're trying to make James say that it's a certain kind of faith that saves you. But James' point is clear. Faith alone cannot save. Did James really disagree with Paul on salvation being by grace through faith alone? Not at all. Notice what he wrote in James 1:17. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Good gifts come from God, and salvation is one of those good gifts. God, by a sovereign act of his own will, gives us grace and faith to believe his word. James sees the new birth as a sovereign act of God. So James and Paul were in fundamental harmony about the way eternal life is received. For both of them, it's a gift, graciously and sovereignly bestowed. Well, how do we deal with this problem then of the seeming contradiction? What then does James 2:14 mean? Well, we need to apply a very basic rule of hermeneutics. It's this, determine carefully the meaning of words. Determine carefully the meaning of words. The Greek word here, sozo, translated save in 2:14, has a wide range of possible meanings. It can mean physical healing. It can mean rescue from danger. It can mean physical deliverance. It can mean spiritual deliverance of various kinds and preservation from final judgment in hell. But we must determine its meaning from the context. So to help us understand how James uses it, let's look at how he closes the letter. Turn back to the very end of James, James 5, 19 and 20. James starts verse 19 with brethren. Now he's speaking of Christian brethren here. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, unbelievers don't wander from the truth, okay? He's talking to believers, and someone turns him back, let him know that he that turns a sinner from the error of his way will save, there's the Greek word sozo, save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now here the meaning of the verb sozo, it's clear. It refers to preservation of the physical life from death. A person is involved in sin and you turn them around. You literally save their life. The Greek expression sozen tensuke is a standard and normal way of saying to save the life. And there is no text in the Greek Bible where it can be shown to have the meaning of to save the soul from hell. Now, we see that, sozen tensuke, to save a soul, to save a life. And we usually think of that as salvation from hell, but it's never used that way in the Greek Bible. Turn back to James 1, where we see the theme of the book of James. What is James talking about in this epistle? James 1:21, he says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your life." James is talking to Christians. He's telling them that they can save their life. They're already born again. They're believers. He can save their life from the damage that sin brings if they will walk in holiness. He has already warned them of the death-dealing consequences of sin. Look at James 1:13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desire and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Again, he's writing to believers, and he's warning them of the consequences of sin. In verse 21, he suggests that the antidote to that kind of consequence spoken of in verse 15 is the life-saving capacity of the Word of God. And this theme is repeated frequently in the book of Proverbs. And James comes from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Proverbs 11:19 says this, "As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death." In James 1:21 through 25, James says that his readers will be saved. They will be saved from destruction that sin brings if they are doers rather than just hearers of the Word of God. And in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26, he is saying that they will be saved in the same sense, not by what they believe, faith, but by what they do about what they believe, works. Now, the reason that James 2:14 seems to be contradicting the doctrine of justification by faith alone is because many have missed James' subject. James is not talking about eternal life and how to obtain it. James is writing about preserving temporal life and the damage that sin brings to a life of a believer. Now, folks, this makes it practical to every one of us. We all need to understand about the consequences that sin will bring into our physical life here and now. We understand the damage that sin brings. Look at James 2:12. And let's read down in the context here and see what James is talking about when he gets to 14. James 2:12 says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Now, he's speaking in the context of judgment. All right, I want you to speak, I want you to act as those who are going to give an account, he's saying. Verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment." Then in verse 14 he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works, can faith save him?" In other words, what good is it if you believe the gospel but you don't live it out? Will your life of sinfulness be able to, your faith be able to save you from the consequences of sin? No. If you're a believer and you're living in sin, you're going to suffer the consequences of that sin. He is asking, does the fact that you are a believer save you from the temporal judgment of sin? No, it doesn't. And his question demands a negative answer. Faith can't save him, can it? No, it can't. Now, the idea of temporal judgment in the life of a believer is also taught in the parable in Matthew 18 on forgiveness. Turn back there with me. I want you to see where the Lord teaches this, because it's very important for our understanding in our day-to-day life that we understand this. There's a consequence for sin. Matthew 18, I think you know the context here. He's dealing with the subject of forgiveness. Peter asks the Lord about forgiveness and how many times do I have to forgive? And he launches in and begins to talk about this. In verse 32, you know, this man owes this master an unpayable debt. And he begs the master to forgive him. Verse 32 says, "Then his master, after he called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me.'" So the Lord forgives the servant in the parable, but then the servant goes out and he finds another fellow believer who owes him money. Now, he had just been forgiven a great debt. You think his attitude would be, "Oh, I've been forgiven, I'm going to let them slide." But no, he grabs him by the throat And he begins to choke him, and he says, you pay me everything you owe me. And so the master calls the first servant back in here in our verse, and he calls him a wicked servant. He says, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Now the master in this parable is God. And the forgiveness he's speaking of is redemption here. He gave him redemption. He could not pay his way out of it. He was forgiven totally. Look at verse 33. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? Compassion is a work that this believer was not involved in. Look at verse 34. His master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Now, folks, this is what we need to understand here. This is a picture of temporal judgment because of sin. This believer would not forgive, so God turns him over to the tormentors to torture him. Look at verse 35. Here's the application. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. He said, look, God turned him over to the torturers to do the same thing to you if you are not a forgiving person. God will bring temporal judgment on those believers who do not live out the principles of their faith. If your faith doesn't work, folks, if you don't live out the teachings of Christ, you will suffer temporal judgment because of it. You'll never suffer eternal judgment if you're a believer, but you will suffer here and now. So the solution to the problem of James 2:14 is simple. You got to understand the correct subject. No text can be read correctly when the writer's real subject is not perceived. James' subject is deliverance from temporal judgment, physical preservation, not eternal redemption. He has already made it perfectly clear that eternal life is a gift of God's sovereign choice. Now, someone is bound to be thinking, are you trying to tell me that for many centuries the Christian teaching of the church has missed the true meaning of this passage in James? Yes, I'm trying to tell you that. Do you consider yourself a Protestant? I would hope that all of you would. You're not Catholic, so you must be Protestant, right? Would you have discouraged Martin Luther or John Calvin in their attempt to reform the church? Emperor Charles V said of Luther at the Diet of Worms, a single friar who goes contrary to all Christianity for 1,000 years must be wrong. Now, we hold to the teaching of Luther. We know that Luther wasn't wrong, but he went against the church of that day. The greatest conviction of the Reformation was the supremacy of an appeal to Scripture over the tradition of the church. And folks, I pray that that'd be that you would hold on to that truth. The Scriptures are supreme. We go to the Scriptures to find out truth. We don't allow the church to interpret it. Now, it's okay for the church to do that, but when the church contradicts Scripture, we've got to go with the Scripture. We need to stand on the fundamental principle of the Reformation, which was sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. The way I see it, we have only two options. We either see James as opposing Paul and denying sola fide, or we see his subject as different. As I've already said, every time I talk to someone about the fact that salvation is by grace alone, their first response is, what about James? It is not too strong to say that the misreading of James 2:14 through 26 is one of the most tragic interpretive blunders in the history of the church, because it's a misreading of this text that has caused believers to encourage people to find assurance in their good works. We tell them, if you don't live a holy life, well, you must not be saved. You must not be a Christian. But if good works are really a condition or an essential fruit of salvation, that I can never really be sure of my eternal salvation. I really can never really be sure. Because how do I know I won't quit working someday? Now, right now, you might have confidence. You might say, well, Lord, I look at my life. I'm doing pretty good. I'm on track. I must be saved. How about tomorrow and the next day? An insistence on the necessity of works undermines assurance and postpones it logically until death. You really can't have assurance because you don't know if you'll quit until you die. See, when an end cannot be achieved apart from certain things being done, then those things logically become conditions for the end in view. To add works to faith is to make works essential to salvation. Now, I know a person who was very active in the Christian faith. I studied with them. I prayed with them. For years, they lived in fellowship with God, and we had great fellowship together. But then they turned away. He gave up on Christ and began to live a life of sin. Now, many would say, well, he must not have really been saved. If that's the case, how do you know that you are really saved? You say, well, because I'm living right. Well, what happens when you quit living right? Is your assurance based on works, or is it based on the grace of God? Do you know you're a Christian because the Bible says that if you believe, he'll give you everlasting life? That's grace. That's what my assurance is based on. Because if your assurance is based on your works, you're in trouble. Because some days, your works don't verify the fact of your salvation. Turn with me to John chapter 3 and notice clearly what John says about salvation in John 3. John 3:14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, what did the children of Israel have to do to be delivered from that snake bite? All they had to do was look at the serpent. The same is true of salvation. You're saved by looking to Christ for your redemption. You see anything about works in this passage? It's all about faith. John 5:24, look at that. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. No works there. Look at 6:28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Oh, there we go. We got works in here. Now they want to know what to do. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You want to know what works God wants? Faith. The work of God is the faith that he works in you. If you believe, it is the work of God, because you cannot believe apart from God's sovereign working in your life. Look at John 8:24. By the way, John says he wrote this book so we'd know how to be saved. John 8:24, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins if you don't believe. Look at John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now turn over to John 20. John 20, verse 31. Verse 30 says that not everything was written that the Lord did. If it was written, it couldn't be contained in the volumes. Verse 31 says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's why John wrote the epistle, that you may believe and through faith have life, eternal life. The scriptures are clear, folks. Eternal life is free to all those who believe. And on the authority of Jesus, the believer can know he has eternal life at the very moment he believes God for it. Well, you know, the church today has adapted the theory of individual psychology taught by Dr. Alfred Adler, who said, trust only in movement. He says, we are not what we say, but we are what we do. Is this approach scriptural? Well, some will say, yes. It's biblical to judge a person by their works, isn't it? I mean, doesn't the Bible tell us we're supposed to inspect the fruit? Well, in Matthew 7, verse 13 through 20, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. And he's talking about entering the straight gate. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. But you'll know the truth, but you'll know them by their fruits. What's he talking about there? He says it twice. He says it in 19 again. Therefore, you'll know them by their fruits. People say, isn't this passage teaching that we can tell a believer by their works? Are fruits equal to what they do? No, they're not. Their fruits, in this context, are what they say. It's their words. In Matthew 12:33, he says, either make a tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Fruit is not what they do, but what they say. If you want to know a false prophet, you can tell he's false by what he says. Listen to 1 John 4:1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You spot a false prophet by what he says. Out of his heart, his mouth speaks. They may live very moral, as the Mormons do, yet be false prophets. But what if someone says he's a Christian, but he's living immorally? I mean, what do we do about that? Well, the first thing you do is go over the gospel with them. I mean, you know, a lot of times you're trying to witness to somebody, and you're witnessing to someone at work or in your neighborhood, and you're witnessing to them, and they say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And you're like, wow, I'm surprised to hear that. I never would have guessed. Okay. Well, you know, you go over the gospel, and if you believe the gospel, you understand the gospel, yes. Well, then why are you living such a sinful life? See, if they really do understand the gospel, then you need to hold them accountable to the Word of God. And folks, there are many people out there who think they're Christians, but they're not. They have no clue as to what the gospel is. They think they're a Christian because of something they did in the past. Well, I walked down the aisle at a church, or at a youth camp, I went forward and threw a faggot on the fire, or, you know, they did some crazy thing. Not those kind of faggots. Back in the old days, they're talking about this. You people, come on now. I got to catch up with the times. Oh, my. Yeah. No, I'm not promoting gay bashing here. What is a faggot? Yeah, it was a stick that you threw into the fire, basically, and it was kind of a commitment. Like, they called it a faggot. Now, why, I don't know. I'm not... Well, someone do a study on that, all right? Get back to us next week, all right? My point is, there's a lot of people who think they're Christians because they did something. Like, they prayed a prayer. They signed a card. They walked an aisle. They got baptized. They did. They think they're saved because of what they did when they really don't understand the gospel. If they do understand the gospel, as you explain it to them, then you need to hold them accountable for the way they live. And you need to say, if you continue to live this sinful life, being a Christian, God will bring judgment upon your life. Physical judgment, here and now. Well, how does a person know if he really believes the gospel? One result of misreading James 2:14-26 has often been to render the concept of saving faith so mystifying that a person cannot know with certainty whether he really, in fact, believes. See, the additions in the NIV of such faith and the New American Standard as that faith have given people the idea that there's different kinds of faith. You know, I might have the wrong faith. Let me give you a biblical definition of faith. All right, faith is understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. That's what faith is, saving faith. Understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. If you ask me, where is my money? And I say to you, the check is in the mail. Now, you either believe me, which is faith. You don't have the money. You're believing what I tell you. It's you believing the proposition. You understand the proposition. You know what the mail is. You know what the check is. You understand it, and you believe it. I think you put it in the mail. Okay, that's faith. Or you cannot believe me. Say, sorry, I don't believe you. I'll believe when I see the check. That's not faith. All right? So you're either going to believe me or you're not going to believe me. Romans 4:20 says this of Abraham. He didn't waver at the promise of God. And folks, listen. Faith has to have a promise to believe in. Okay? If you're saying, well, I'm just moving out in faith, what are you basing that faith on? Faith is understanding and assent to a proposition. What is the proposition you're hanging your hat on in that situation? Because it says of Abraham, he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. See, Abraham believed what God told him, and that is faith. No matter what the subject is, whether the subject is God or botany, the psychology or linguistics of belief is identical in all cases. Believing that 2 plus 2 is 4 is arithmetic. Believing that asparagus belongs to the lily family is botany. Botany is not mathematics, but the psychology or linguistics of believing is identical. Christ's promises of salvation are vastly different from the propositions of botany or math, but believing is always thinking a proposition is true. That's what believing is. You understand it. Let's don't try to make it mystical or try to make it something that no one can even grab a hold of. Is faith an intellectual exercise? Yes. Could someone believe with their head and not with their heart? No, there's no such distinction in Scripture. No such distinction. The heart in Scripture refers to the thinking process, and not the muscle that pumps blood. Deuteronomy 9:4, do not think in your heart, it says. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his heart. Zechariah 8:17, let none of you think evil in your heart. The heart is the thinking process to the Hebrew. The difference between various beliefs lies in the objects or the propositions believed, not in the nature of faith. Faith must begin with knowledge. You can't believe what you don't understand. I understand the teaching of evolution, but I don't assent to it. I don't believe it. I have no faith in it. None whatsoever. Belief is the act of assenting to something understood. But understanding alone is not belief in what is understood. Now, I understand dispensational theology. I do not believe it. See, understanding alone is not faith. It's you understand something, and then you believe it to be true. You can understand something that's totally false and not believe it. But understanding and assent is what faith is about. Now, folks, there are not different faiths. There are different objects of faith. Non-saving faith would be faith in the wrong propositions. For example, the Catholic faith is a non-saving faith. It's non-saving because it counts on the efficacy of works to save individuals. The Mormon faith is a non-saving faith because they deny the deity of Christ, and they also count on the efficacy of works. Non-saving faith would be believing the wrong things. Folks, listen. Belief in the truth, nothing more and nothing less, is what separates the saved from the damned. Belief of the truth. And saving faith is understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. It's believing that Christ died to pay the sin debt of all who will put their trust only and completely in Him. That's why you've got to go over the gospel before you expect someone to believe it. They have to understand what it's all about. And understanding the gospel involves understanding that you're a sinner, that you're in need of salvation, that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to redeem yourself. It's understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ died to pay your sin debt, and He totally and completely paid it, and there's nothing you can add to it. All that is involved in the gospel. And if I have trusted Christ as my Savior, I can know I have trusted Him just as surely as I can know whether or not I believe there is a China or that the earth orbits the sun. I believe it. I have assurance. Well, what is dead faith then? I mean, the Bible talks about dead faith, doesn't it? Yeah. In James 2, 14 through 26, that's the only New Testament passage which speaks of dead faith. But please notice that the distinction in James is between dead faith and living faith, not false faith and true faith. Look at the climax of James' argument in James 2, 26. James says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, James draws an analogy here between dead faith and a dead body. If you were to find a dead body, you'd assume that it had died, which would mean it was alive once. James can't conceive of a dead faith as having once been alive. See, a person's faith, what James is telling us here, a person's faith, like their body, can die. And James compares faith to the body and works to the spirit. And that seems a little strange, I think. I would want to put faith with the spirit and works with the body. But James doesn't. James' point is this. Works are actually the key to the vitality of your faith. Works are the key. If your faith is weak, you need to start acting on your faith. You need to start doing what you know is right so your faith will grow. James' analogy shows he is writing about the necessity of having works if our faith is to stay alive. Remember, James is writing to Christians. And he's saying, unless we act on our faith and live it out, our faith will rapidly decay into dead orthodoxy. Good works are the spirit which animates the entire body. Without such works, our faith dies. But this does not affect our eternal destiny. But it does affect our temporal life and the preserving of it from judgment. James is clearly teaching that works are necessary for salvation. But by salvation, he means physical preservation. He states his argument in verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him?" Then he illustrates his argument in verse 15 and 16. Look at his illustration. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you don't give them those things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" The fact that the preserving of life lies at the heart of this illustration, I think, is very apparent. Can the fact that a man holds correct beliefs and is orthodox save him from the deadly consequence of sin? Of course not. That's like giving your best wishes to a destitute brother or sister when what they really need is food and clothing. It's utterly fruitless. Neither will your faith do your physical well-being any good if you live in sin. To the Jew, almsgiving was of paramount importance. It was a work that really gave them good favor with God. Ben Sirach said, "Water will quench a flaming fire, and alms maketh atonement for sin." Tobit says, "I would behold thy face by almsgiving." See, the Jews of old, much like many today, made works a means of salvation. It's easy to see how this passage can be misinterpreted. Well, look at James' argument as he states it in 2:17. "Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So he's saying your faith can be dead. If it doesn't work, you have faith, but it's dead faith. What are the works? What works is James talking about here? What works need to be there to keep the faith alive? Well, I think if we examine the context of chapter 2, we'll see that the works that James is talking about is love. Look at James 2:8. Back up in the context of James chapter 2. James said, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." So he's talking here in the context of this whole thing about love and fulfilling the royal law of loving one another. Paul says that faith works by love in Galatians. Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." See, if your faith, folks, doesn't produce love, it's a dead faith and it's in danger of temporal judgment. The moral dynamic of faith is love. Since faith is invisible, a person's possession of faith is dependent upon his verbal testimony alone. How can you tell if a person has faith? Well, if you ask that to many people, you say, "Well, how do I know if someone's a believer? How can I tell if someone has faith?" They'll say, "Well, if they don't smoke, or they don't drink, or they don't live an immoral lifestyle, and they witness to others about their faith, and they give money to the church, and they study their Bible, and they are a sacrificial, giving type of person, that's how you can spot faith." I've just described to you a Mormon missionary who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, who doesn't believe in salvation by grace through faith alone, and when he dies, will end up spend eternity in hell. But boy, morally, they are clean as you can get on the outside, squeaky clean. Faith, folks, is static. But love is always active. Love is obedience to God's revealed will. John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Love is active. It does something. And without it, faith will die. Verse 17 says that if faith is by itself no love, it is dead. Believers, faith and works are connected. And that's James's whole argument here. The two are connected. It is by works that faith is made mature. It is by your works that your faith grows. As we act on what we believe, as we live out our Christianity, our faith grows and matures. But if we fail to love, if we fail to work, our faith will die. And a dead faith, one that is unproductive, will come under the temporal judgment of God. That's what James is trying to tell his readers. He's saying, keep your faith alive, walk in love, act on what you believe. And folks, I'm convinced that the majority of the church today, the ones who are believers, are not walking in love. Their faith has died. Oh, they know all the right creeds, and they can cite the creeds for you, and they can give you all these different verses, but they don't act in love. And because of that, their faith is dead. What the Lord wants from us is an active, living faith. And that active and living faith comes from working, walking in what we know to be true. Living it out. And folks, I think you know if you've grown in your Christian life that when you act on something, your faith is strengthened. You're like, you're more encouraged and you move out even more and your faith gets stronger. The more you walk, the stronger your faith grows. But if you don't do anything about it, you say, I just believe the truth, your faith dies. It becomes dead orthodoxy. Now, again, the important thing we need to understand here, James is talking about the preservation of temporal life. Here and now. He is not dealing with eternal life. He is not dealing with salvation from heaven or hell. And we must understand that. Because if we view James as dealing with heaven or hell, then he's totally contradicting the rest of Scripture. And he's not making it.